The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen and good morning, Summit Church. It's so good to see you this morning. If this is your first time here, my name is Mike, and I serve here as one of the life group leaders and deacons. And I just want to add my welcome to those welcomes that you've already received. Thank you, Doug and Abby, for leading us this morning. As many of you know, we are working through the letter to the Ephesians, and we'll be picking up this morning in chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. So I invite you to turn with me there. Today is the fifth week in this series, looking through this this book and or this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And so I wonder if you had a friend or a coworker who said, "Hey, what are you learning about in church these days?" And you said, "Well, we're actually working through the letter to the Ephesians." And that person says, well, what's it all about?" And you start to think, "Well, what am I going to say? I guess I could dodge the question and say, well, you know, we're only 4 weeks in. Why don't you ask me in a couple of months, and then I can tell you that." But let's say this is one of those friendly, persistent sort of friends that you have, and say, no, I understand that. I know that you're only, a month in, but what have you learned so far?" And then the person goes on to say, "Well, you know, I mean, isn't the Bible really just a book of a bunch of do this's and don't do that's, and at the end, if the good stuff weighs more than the bad, it all works out, right? I mean, isn't that the basic narrative of all religions?" And so I wonder, what would you say? How would you answer that person's question? Well, I hope that you would say that what you've seen so far in this letter that Paul has written is that up to this point, it's really all been about what God has done for us. So think about it in chapter 1. Wasn't that long ago, we learned these things, that he has blessed us in Christ. He has chosen us. He has predestined us. He has redeemed us. He has given us an inheritance, and he has sealed us. Or put another way, he's actually given us a down payment by giving us the person of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, we see that we were actually dead, and God made us alive together with Christ, that we have been saved by grace through faith. So if you were going to reply to your friend's question, say what you've learned so far, really you'd have to say, well, everything we've seen so far is actually what God has done for us. Everything that we've seen so far is how God has actually restored this vertical relationship, if you will, between him, the God and creator of the universe, and us, his creation. We've seen basically truth statement after truth statement about what God has done on our behalf. And this is not just because we needed a little bit of encouragement. This is not because we just needed somebody to pick us up and dust us off and give us an attaboy and then get us back in the game. No, it is pretty clear that we were dead. And, you know, dead people can't do anything for themselves. We needed way more than a little bit of some encouragement. So the first thing I think you could say is, well, we've actually seen how God himself has taken the initiative to restore our vertical relationship with him. But then last week, when Nathan was going through chapter 2, we actually see about how God has done something pretty amazing in restoring our horizontal relationship with each other. Specifically, last week we saw how God has done something amazing and remarkable by bringing Gentiles into the family of God through faith in Christ. Let me just remind you of the last few verses in chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, starting there, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And I think this is pretty amazing. As you'll know, if you've been here for a little bit of time, it wasn't that long ago that we looked, spent about 4 weeks looking at various metaphors of the church. And one of those metaphors was looking at the church as the temple. And we see here the same terminology, Jesus being the cornerstone and believers being these living stones that are being built together to make this new living, breathing structure. The person of the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we see that those who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jews and Gentiles have both been reconciled to God through the cross. Now, if you're like me, it may be hard to grasp just how big this reconciliation is. It's hard for us, I think, today to try to understand just how much discord, how much animosity there existed between Jews and Gentiles at that time. And I think the message from last week, I think Nathan really gave us some super helpful historical context for that to try to give us some idea of just how bad that relationship was. And so if you missed last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. And interestingly, Paul, the text we see this morning, Paul is actually going to pick up on that some more. And so let's go ahead and look at chapter 3 now, starting in verse 1. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Verse 11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So verse 1, it starts with, "For this reason." Similar idea as if he would have started with "therefore." So "for this reason." And he's referring back again to what we learned last week. He says, "For this reason." And he's talking about the way that the Gentiles have been brought into the family of God. And then he's about to pray. How do we know that? Well, if you look down, if you have a hard copy, you can look down at verse 14. If you're of the digital variety, then just scroll down. But in verse 14, he makes the same statement. He says, "For this reason," and then he goes on, "I bow my knees before the Father." So he starts in verse 1, and then he's going to, but then we see he says something more. But we know he's going to pray in verse 14. It says, "I bow my knees before the Father." It's a prayer. And his prayer, which we'll see more next week, but it's actually that these Ephesians would be able to comprehend, that they could somehow grasp the magnitude of this truth and be filled with the fullness of God. That's the prayer that he's going to pray for them in verse 14. But we have here, he starts, and then he's going to write some more. It's almost like a parenthetical statement. He's going to say something here in parentheses, and then he's going to get to his prayer. So what does he want to tell us before he gets there? Well, he starts by telling us that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, it's important for us to see that he's a prisoner of Jesus. He does not identify himself as, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Rome. He actually says that, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you. He recognizes that ultimately he belongs to Christ, and also that his imprisonment is purposeful. It's for the Gentiles. And amazingly, he also says that he counts it as a grace that he would be a steward of this message, that he could be entrusted with such an amazing mystery. And the mystery, of course, as you see in verse 6, it says the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a second, Mike. I mean, hasn't this been the same story? I mean, haven't we seen this throughout all of Scripture? I mean, even back in Genesis, didn't we know that through the offspring of Abraham, that all nations would be blessed? And what about Isaiah? Didn't he write something about the root of Jesse and that the Gentiles will hope in him? What's the difference? I thought we already knew this. Well, Paul says in verse 4 and 5 that we can perceive his insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known in other generations, as it has been revealed now by the Spirit. So this concept of using the word mystery here in Scripture is that there was something that was either hidden or it was only partially or incompletely known. There was part of it known, but the fullness of it, about how God would bring the Gentiles into the church on equal footing with the Jews, that part, the fullness of that, was not completely known until now. Interestingly, Paul also writes something very similar when he writes the letter to the Colossians regarding this mystery. And it should be up there for us, but if you'd like to flip there, that would be great too. It's Colossians 1 and verse 24. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Look at verse 26. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the fullness of it all, the significance of it all, how in Christ Jew and Gentile would find their redemption, would be brought into the same family on equal footing, would make up the new temple. This particular mystery was only partly known in the past, but much more fully known now. And to Paul, it was so good and so glorious that it was worth going to prison for. And also, it was so good that he counted it a grace that he could be a minister of this message. That's how much it meant to Paul. That's how much he believed in it. But of course, we know that it wasn't always like this for Paul. Remember, Paul formerly was Saul. Remember the resume that he listed. He said he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, get this, a persecutor of the church. You say, well, that sounds familiar, and well, it should. That's in Philippians chapter 3. And I think it's interesting that Paul, when he tries to tell us how zealous he is, he actually gives us the example, well, I'm actually a persecutor of the church. When he tries to tell us how much zeal he has, the metric he uses is that, hey, I've actually persecuted the church. But God intervened powerfully in Paul's life. You could even say, but God. Just like we saw earlier, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, or Paul might say, even when I was actively persecuting your church, you made us alive together with Christ. It's a bit like an autobiography here for Paul when you think about Paul's past. Many of you already know this, but just as a reminder, Paul was on the road to Damascus seeking to persecute the church when he met with the living God. This light so intense that it temporarily blinded him. You probably remember Ananias, the disciple, the poor fellow who God asked to go and put his hands on Saul then to restore him. You probably remember that. He was a wee bit apprehensive, knowing Paul's past. I think any of us would have been. But listen to what God says to Ananias. He says, "Go, for he," that is Paul, get this, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Look back at verse 1. Do you see it now? "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ, "a prisoner by grace of the Lord Jesus." Keeping all these things in mind, let's pick up now in verse 7. It says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Though he persecuted the church, though he sought to destroy her, grace was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now understand this. The mystery, the way that God brings into the church Jew and Gentile, actually shows the manifold wisdom of God. That's what we see in verse 10. The many and various facets, if you will, of the wisdom of God are put on display. It says, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. His wisdom, how in Christ he is able to bring all people together to himself. His wisdom is put on display through, get this, the church. The wisdom of God put on display through the church. And this was God's plan all along. Make no mistake, the church was not a contingency plan for God. The church was not some sort of plan B if something better didn't work out. The church was God's plan all along. Look at the next verses, verses 11 and 12. It says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." It's almost as if he's sending us back to chapter 1. Go back there to verse 7 through 10 again. In light of what we've already seen, it says, again, chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us" what? "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." You know, that the goodness of it all, the power of it all, the life-changing impact of this was everything to Paul. It was a truth worth being in prison for Paul. And he wanted the Gentiles in Ephesus to know how strongly Paul felt about it. He writes in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Not which is for your glory, but which is your glory. I love how one commentator helped explain this. It says, Paul has one more thing to say about his tribulations. They are the Ephesians' glory. These four words are explosive in their power. Paul does not say, for your glory, but that his sufferings are your glory. In this context, glory means honor or reputation. Their reputation is based on Christ, who suffered and is raised, and they are raised with Christ. Their honor is based on being members of God's family, being a part of God's temple, and having an inheritance secured in the Holy Spirit. Paul's chains bring honor to the Gentiles as his afflictions reveal the gospel truth that Gentiles are sharers in the promise through Christ. The Romans would hardly imprison Paul for preaching about a Jewish Messiah to Jews. I think that all makes sense, right? But his claims about Messiah Jesus, that his death and resurrection are on behalf of all people, strike at the heart of the pagan empire. Before the rulers and authorities in the heavens, these Gentiles in Christ stand as testimony to God's wisdom. I thought that was really helpful to me when I read that. Here Paul is in prison, and he's counting it grace that he could be a minister of this message. And then he's going to pray for them. And he's going to pray that they could grasp it, that they could comprehend it, that it would sink in. And that's where we're going to pick up next week, looking more at what he actually prayed for them. That's where we'll pick up in verse 14. Now, perhaps some of you are wondering, and I hope you are, what do I do with this? Maybe you're thinking, you know, as we mentioned earlier, I just don't get this. I know there was this discord, Jews and Gentiles. I realize there was this animosity, and I get the historical significance of it all, but I just don't know what to do with this. And I get that. I understand that. So how can we apply this? Let me give you just a couple of ways that I think may help. First, as we've already talked about, the church, for all time, has been one of the ways that God would display his wisdom to the world. The church, that's you, that's me, that's believers everywhere, can show the world many of the dimensions of God's wisdom. And you say, Mike, that's cool, but that's kind of a big responsibility, right? Like, I have no idea where to start with that. Like, what do I have to do? Well, what I'd say is that it's really not what I want you to go do something. It's that I want you to try to actually grasp more and more of the depth of what has already been done for you. So think back to our friend at the beginning of the message, your friend or coworker, whoever it was that asked you, so what are you learning in this letter to the Ephesians? Well, you can tell her that in the letter to the Ephesians, that from eternity past, God had a plan to bring together Jews and Gentiles into a new temple where we would be like living stones filled by the person of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. But I will warn you, if you say it in those terms, your friend may look a little perplexed and say, "What does that mean?" And you can say, well, look, it's actually a profound mystery, but God made a way in Christ that everyone can come to him, and it's in Christ. And you can throw away all of your feeble attempts to try to get to him, and you can do so just like Paul set the example for us. Remember how we talked before about how Paul gave us his resume? About all the things, how he had been circumcised, he was an Israelite, he'd been blameless, at least in his understanding with his following the law. He lists all these things, and then you remember what he does afterwards? Philippians chapter 3, pick up after that, it says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Get this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There is a purity about the gospel. There is a profoundness, and yet there's also a simplicity, that it is by faith in Christ. God puts his wisdom on display through a watching world in the way that his son Jesus has brought all of mankind together to become this new living and breathing temple, the church. And you and I are caught up in this profound mystery of what God has done. And this was his plan all along. I know some of you, the go-getters in the room, you're still thinking, Mike, give me something to do. What do I have to do? How now do I live? And I'm thankful for your persistence. I'm thankful that you like to ask me these probing questions. Because I think that this is one of the greatest lessons that I personally take away from the letter to the Ephesians. You know, later on, for those of you who really want something to do, later on we will see that Paul gives instructions. Paul is going to give some commands. But we have to see that he gives us all of these truth statements first about who we are before he tells us this, therefore, is in how you are to live. And, you know, theologians have a fancy way of describing this. They call it the grammar of the gospel. And it's not just in Ephesians, it's all throughout Scripture. It's just, I think Ephesians is just a way to show it so clearly. But it's called the grammar of the gospel. And it's this, that the indicatives come before the imperatives. Now you were warned. I told you. It was fancy, okay? Those theologians, they don't play. But what does it mean? Well, what it means is actually pretty simple yet extraordinarily profound. The indicatives are the truth statements about what God has already done. Those always come before the imperatives, which are the commands. Does that make sense? The truth statements about what God has done for us on our behalf, just like we see unfolded in the letter to the Ephesians, always come before anything that we're supposed to do. And it's absolutely critical that you understand the order of this. You have to understand the grammar of the gospel, because this is the way it always works. If you get the order backwards, there is a couple dangerous things that can happen, which we'll talk about. But at the risk of being redundant, I'm going to say it one more time. The things that God has done always come before the things we are to do. He never gives us a command or instruction so that we can go back to make him love us. He loves us and he works on our behalf, and then he tells us this, then there, therefore, is how you are to live. Great dangers are involved when we try to get this, when we get this order backwards. Everything goes sideways when you try to live a certain way so that you can get God to love you. It doesn't work that way. What you functionally start to do if you try to work so hard on the imperatives or the commands that you can get him to love you, what happens is that you actually try to put God in your debt. And it doesn't work like that. You actually can get frustrated because you're doing all of these things for him, and he's not doing what you think he should do. You're trying to control him. And here's the problem also. And you can sort of detect this. is that the folks who live that way, if they get the grammar reversed, these folks start to lose the wonder of God's grace. And the reason they start to lose the wonder of God's grace is because they actually start to think they had some responsibility for it. They actually start to think that somehow they deserve it. They actually start to think that they're entitled to his grace. Can you see how dangerous it is to try to follow the commands, to try to make him love you? Paul won't have any of that. Paul's pretty clear. He said that we were dead. Dead people don't rescue themselves. Dead people need God to rescue them. Paul won't let us get away with that kind of thinking. Now, here's the other concern. What if you never find rest or security in the truth statements of what he's done? You're never going to feel secure, and you're still going to try to keep doing things to try to find some sort of security. And you're never going to feel, much like the Gentiles wouldn't, you're never going to feel like you truly belong because you don't believe deeply in the truth statements of what God has done for you. And I think that's why Paul was so very passionate about his ministry to the Gentiles. I think he was so convinced, I think he was so enamored by the purity of the gospel and its power to rescue all who believe, that it was worth it to him to be imprisoned, and it was worth it to him to give his life so that he could share this message as long as he could. He wants them to know who they are in Christ, who they already are. Some people describe it like this: it's becoming who you already are. Becoming who you already are. Again, what's that mean? It means that in Christ, you already have been redeemed. That in Christ, you already have been adopted. In Christ, you already are loved. So then the task is not to somehow earn his love. The task is actually to live into what you already know is true of yourself. It's learning to become who you already are. And this can be hard. And anyone who's walked this journey for a little while knows it's easier said than done. And a lot of times we have to remind ourselves, we have to go back to the truths of what God has already done on our behalf. And I think Ephesians is such a clear picture of what God has done, and then how are we to live in response to that. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be able to grasp this more deeply, that they would be convinced of this, that they would understand this, that they would have this knowledge of what God has done for them. That was his prayer. He would give them these wonderful truth statements, and then he would say, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for you that you would actually get it, that it would truly sink in. And I think that's what we should do for each other, that we should pray for each other, that we would be able to understand, that we would be able to somehow fathom, to somehow grasp the depth of the love of God for us. May that be our desire for one another. I'll go ahead and invite the worship team to come back out. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know how great a love they have been loved with. So as Paul would pray for them, let's go ahead and pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, there are great truths in your word that are absolutely overwhelming to us. The things that you have done for us, what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ is absolutely overwhelming. And our world tells us so much that we have to earn. And it can be really hard for our hearts to understand and for our minds to grasp who we already are in Christ. I thank you for Paul's passion. I thank you that you've shown us how you can change a life and how you can use it in the most extraordinary of ways. Please help us to love each other well in this respect, to love this body well, to remind each other of who we already are in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.